We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus speaking to the woman at the well is a very famous story. The Samaritans and the Jews were enemies with each other for many reasons, but much of their enmity was focused upon temple worship. The Samaritans with their temple at Mount Gerizim, the Jews with their temple in Jerusalem. Both had defiled each other's temples, offering pigs and invading and destroying. There was a great controversy amongst them as to where is the right place to worship. This woman, having met this man who seemed to know all about her, asked the basic Samaritan Jewish dialogue question, "Where do you worship God?" Jesus' answer is that the time is coming, indeed the time has come, when the worship of God will be in spirit and truth. She then asks about the Christ, because that is the time that would come, and he identifies himself as the Christ. All worship springs from the character of God. As you perceive God, so you will worship him. As you worship him, so you perceive what he, she, it, they are like. If you believe in a God that delights in pain and suffering, then the worship of God will be in sadism or masochism. If you believe in a God that is an irrational experience, then you'll move to things like psychedelic drugs that will enable you to have those kinds of irrational experiences. If you think God is a force, then you will experience the force. You will worship him by trying to tap into the power, trying to have the power overwhelm you. If you think God is many, and that the different gods are caught up with the physical nature of the world, the god of rain, the god of sun, the god of wind, the god of etc., so you will get caught up in your annual seasons in the worshipping of gods through the idolatry, through the seeking to manipulate the gods to give you fertile seasons and lands, etc., indeed through fertility cults and so forth. The Bible reveals God in a fashion that our society has not been able to shake itself free from, because in our hearts we all know that God is a creator. The Bible reveals God as one who is spirit and personal, faithful and alive, speaking and holy and righteous and blameless and moral. He is spirit and therefore is not to be worshipped in physical. He is personal and therefore is to be worshipped in interpersonal relationship. He is faithful and trustworthy and therefore can be relied upon and to be taken at his word. He is alive and life-giving and therefore is the source of our life. He is the one who speaks and therefore we worship him by listening and obeying. He is the one who is holy and moral and righteous and upright, and therefore we worship him in our obedience to what he says. That is, the worship of the Bible is a worship of reality, of personal obedience, to be obedient to the desires of God, to do what God wants us to do because he wants us to do it, knowing him as our God, knowing even our forgiveness, because not that our sin doesn't matter, but because he has dealt with our sin. As we know God and his character, his purposes, as his gospel, so we worship him. And this knowledge of God, this revelation of God, comes by covenants, because the God of the Bible is one who makes covenants. Covenants is a technical word. It is the Latin form of it is testament. And our Bible is made of two great testaments, although there are more than two testaments in the Bible. The Old Testament, the New Testament, is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I suppose it's easiest to just think of the word in terms of a contract, rather than go into the details of what kind of covenant or contract we're dealing with. It's a formal agreement that you can have spelt out between the parties. God spells out his agreement with people, because God is a personal God who is relating to us personally by speech. And as he relates to us by a covenant, so he calls upon us to be faithful to the covenant, because that's the character of a covenant. You see, a contract requires promises. It requires faithfulness. It involves persons who can act responsibly. It may involve penalties. Any contract you care to pick up, the marriage contract, the contract to buy a house, I mean, the contract that has been made almost without you noticing between the university and yourselves. That is, they have made promises to you. If you undertake a course of study, which you can demonstrate you have undertaken by doing the assignments and passing the examinations, we will give you a degree. We will give you a piece of paper saying that you're very good people and worth employing. We promise you certain things. And what is required of this is a faithfulness. A faithfulness on your part to turn up to lectures, to turn up to, well, at least to put in the assignments and to do the exams. A faithfulness on your part and a faithfulness on their part. That when you turn up on the graduation day, if you have done the things that are required of you, they will give you the degree. I mean, you won't turn up on the graduation day and they say, oh, by the way, we've decided to add an extra year into your course, go away. Or, no, we don't like the colour of your hair, people with that colour hair don't get degrees here. And they stick to the promises they have made. They are faithful, you hope. And it involves personal responsibility, doesn't it? It can all be spelled out. You are left to fulfil your side of the bargain, they are left to fulfil their side of their bargain, and it involves certain penalties. If you do not pass the examination, then you may have to do another examination. You may have to do a post in a week's time, you may have to do the whole course again next year. Indeed, if you keep failing it, then you might have to write a little letter to us explaining why we should continue to bother keeping you on our books. There is a contract, an almost unspoken one. Well, God makes contracts with people. God makes a covenant with people. The God of the Bible is unlike other gods. He is the one who makes covenants with his people. Noah is the first one that you can be sure of in the Old Testament, although there's good arguments to say that he had it with Adam as well. But Abraham is the great Old Testament covenant, which is built up into the covenant with Moses. So that when we talk about the Old Covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant, because it's the fullest, clearest exposition of God's contract with his people. There is another covenant made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Today, as we come to Hebrews chapter 8, we're looking at the New Covenant. And so we'll start to understand from this passage why our Bibles are divided into Old Covenant, New Covenant. You may never have wondered the question. You may just say, oh, well, Bibles are just funny books. They're written with verses and chapters and they're written in Old and New Testament. But why is it the Old Testament? Why is it the New Testament? How do the two Testaments relate to each other? If there are laws in the Old Testament, does that mean I have to obey them? Is it right for a Christian to eat sweet and sour pork on a Friday night? Or is that a wrong thing to be doing because we're not to eat that kind of meat? In the Old Testament. Well, if you don't obey that command of the Old Testament, does that mean you don't have to obey any of the commands of the Old Testament? Does that mean it's all right to commit adultery now? Does that mean it's all right to go and steal now? Well, how do you pick and choose which parts of the Old Testament should you pick and choose which parts of the Old Testament? What bearing has the Old Testament upon people living under the New Testament, if that is where we're living? And built into it is the nature of true worship. Many of the patterns and practices of church are caught up with a confusion about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Confusions between Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Roman Catholics, all kinds of people get caught up in the issue of how do the two Testaments relate as to what we should be doing now who wish to live under the New Testament. So, Hebrews chapter 8, here we come down. Let me take you back into Hebrews as a book. And why have I started with chapter 8? Well, we actually did chapters 1 to 7 during 1987, and those of you who are in first year now do a little inward groan and say, well, that's not much to use to me, I wasn't here last year. Well, that's your fault. Well, your parents anyway. They didn't send you to school early enough. But no, the reason we didn't continue with it in first session of this year was for your sake. We thought Hebrews is not the place to start university with when you're bewildered, overwhelmed by everything else that's happening and wet behind the ears. We thought we'd give you a nice, easy, gradual process into the campus Bible study with Mark's Gospel, which is very easy, and Ecclesiastes, which makes you wonder why you're here anyway, and James, and then we'd come back to some tough stuff, because by then you've grown up, and if you've made it through one session, you're ready for Hebrews. I won't say anything, but Hebrews. So we've actually taken a long time off, and we're going to finish Hebrews this session, God willing, as we get through to chapter 13. And so we've picked up chapter 8. You say, what am I going to do at the first seven chapters? Down in the chaplaincy, there is a tape library. You can borrow tapes there. You can buy tapes there. Every campus Bible study is taped, and you can get them down there from the chaplaincy and churn your way through the seven chapters as you drive into uni each day if you live on the wrong side of the harbour. Again, don't blame me for that. Now, but I want to help you try and pick up the threads as to where we're up to in Hebrews. The book is written to people who are undergoing temptation. They have received the gospel in the middle of persecution, and now they're tempted to pull back from being Christian. You see it, for example, in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, 10, 32 to 39, which we won't read, because we'll come to it in a couple of weeks' time. They're still under physical persecution, and that's good enough reason to want to pull back from Christianity, but it's also a theoretical and intellectual problem they've got. They appear to be Jewish Christians who are being tempted to come back into Judaism, to pull back because, well, now that you've become a Christian, you see, you've lost everything that you had as a Jew. As a Jew, you had the way to God. You had the temple, you had the priesthood, you had Moses, you had the sacrifices, you had the covenants. You had all the great ways in which the people of God could relate to God. Now you've given up being Jewish, now that you've become Christian, well, where's the temple for you? Where's the sacrifice for you? Where's the priesthood for you? Where's the covenants for you? How can you relate to God now? It's the same charge that comes in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, I'll read this one to you, you write down the verses and check me later. Acts 6 verses 11 to 14. The accusation against Stephen. And there's a lot of parallels between Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 and the Epistle of the Hebrews. That's another story. Picking up 6:11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, which is the temple, and against the law of the covenant, that is. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. You see, everything that was Jewish worth having, Moses, the law, the covenant, the temple, the priesthood, Jesus is effectively promising to destroy. Stephen, in preaching the gospel, sounds like he is just proclaiming the destruction of all this. These Jewish Christians, well, they're under attack by other Jews who are saying, hey, hang on, what have you got now? Where's your temple now? How can you worship God without the temple and so forth? Come back to Israel. The bishop of one of the bishops at the big council of bishops at the moment in England of the Anglican Church called the Lambeth Conference, which is a tea party held by the Archbishop of Canterbury for all the other bishops around the country, around the world, and which keeps making statements that the news media believes because they don't know anything about the Anglican Church and don't realise that bishops really don't count for very much at all. But over there are all these bishops, many of whom are unconverted, making great statements and loving the media attention. And one of them is actually proposing that we call upon Christians to stop evangelising Jewish people, on the grounds that the Jews have their religion, they have their relationship with God, and it's not right for Christians to be imposing Christianity or commending Christianity to Jewish people, but rather Christians must learn to accept and respect that the Jews have their approach and their way to God. Like I say, a lot of the bishops aren't converted. That's why you mustn't pay too much attention to what they say. Here is the problem, you see, that the Epistle of Hebrews is written to. People who want to see Judaism as being of equal value to Christianity, so that really to give up Judaism to go into Christianity is a fundamental mistake. The argument of the Epistle of the Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus. It's one of the greatest books of the New Testament for upholding to us the outlandish claims of Christ, which is the title of the whole series we work on in the Epistle of Hebrews. Because if you ever want to get a Christ-centered view of the world, Hebrews does it for you. It's not the easiest book of the Bible, but then we've reached university now, so this is the time to tackle it. It is one of the most important because it really is intellectually at the cutting edge of the statements of Christ. The statements about Christ. If you can cope with the Christ of Hebrews, you can cope with the rest of Christianity. Because it has the most extraordinary claims about who he is and what he is and what he is doing. In chapter 1, verse 4, we find he's superior to the angels. In chapter 3, verse 3, he is superior to Moses. That is an extraordinary claim, because there was no one in the Old Testament greater than Moses, although there is a prophet yet to come, like unto Moses. But the Hebrew says that the prophet who has come is even superior to Moses. In chapter 7, verses 11 to 25, he is the superior to all the priests in Israel. The covenant that he is bringing is a superior covenant, we're told, in 7:22 and 8:6. The sacrifice he offers is superior to all the sacrifices that have ever been offered in chapter 7. The tabernacle he ministers in is superior to the tabernacle and the temple built in Jerusalem, or the tabernacle that wandered through the wilderness back in the Exodus. The ministry he conducts is superior to the ministry of anybody else, any other priest that has ever been offered. Indeed, Jesus offers the superior way to God. That is, rather than turning back to Israel, or even standing still where you are as Christians, go on following Jesus, is the message of Hebrews. And to understand why you should go on following Jesus, the great claims and superiority of Jesus is spelt out chapter after chapter in this epistle. The topic sentence of the topic theme of the epistle can be found a couple of places, like chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. That's it. Fix your thoughts on him. Or in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we've got to do. See, Christianity is a little bit like riding a push bike. If you stay in stationary, you wobble a lot. If you're going backwards, you're going to fall off any tick of the clock now. The only way really to stay upright in a push bike is to go forwards. And the faster you go forwards, the more stable you are. Now, I know there's some clever dick here who can ride his bike backwards. Well, more fool you. But for the average rest of us, right, standing still is wobble country, isn't it? Riding backwards is terrifying because you know there's no future in that at all. You're about to come off. Going forwards is the only way. That's the Epistle of Hebrews. Saying don't stay where you are. And certainly don't go back there, because going back there is actually not as good as going forwards, because look whom we're following, Jesus, who is superior to everything in the Old Covenant. The point of the argument, says chapter 8, verse 1, the point that we're up to at this point, the point of what we're saying, 8:1, we have reached chapter 8 of Hebrews now, the point is that we now have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne and the majesty in heaven. He has just spelled out the priesthood in chapters 5 to 7. The whole nature of priesthood, Levitical and Melchizedek. Yeah, I'm going to explain them in a minute. Levitical and Melchizedek. To point out that the Melchizedek priesthood is much greater than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is greater than... If you can't spell Melchizedek, you see him in your Bibles in chapter 7, verse 1. Melchizedek is much, much greater than Levitical, than the Levi priesthood. Levitical you'll find in chapter 7, verse 11, if you can't spell that one. And we now have a Melchizedek kind of priest. And that Melchizedek kind of priest means that we also have a superior tabernacle and a superior covenant. And so you see in our outline where we're up to then. The superior priesthood, point 3, superior tabernacle, point 4, superior covenant, point 5, and that will take us back to worship in spirit and truth, provided I keep talking very quickly and you keep concentrating hard and I don't have to give you too many jokes. And can I encourage you not to want the jokes, seeing I've not planned any and you can imagine how crummy they'll be. This is hard work territory here for a little while. Let's keep going at it now. Superior priesthood, and let's pick up the threads of the argument. Chapter 5 kicked off about the appointment of priests. You just couldn't decide, look, I want to be a priest. You know, I mean, Dad wants me to be a civil engineer, Mum wants me to be a lawyer, but I want to be a priest. So I'm going to go along to the University of Jerusalem and do a Bachelor of Priesthood. That wasn't an option for you. To be a priest, you had to be born in the right tribe. And indeed, to be the high priest, you had to be born into the right family in the right tribe. So only the tribe of Levi could provide the priesthood. It was by God's appointment that a person could be a priest. And that has to do with what a priest is. A priest is a mediator. A priest is a go-between. So a shuttle diplomat, if you like. And to be a go-between, you've got to be acceptable to both sides of the party. You've got to be someone who understands the sinfulness of the people, but more importantly, you've got to be somebody that the judge, pure, holy, who will not allow any sin in association with himself, the judge will accept as someone who can genuinely represent the people. The judge determines who are the people who can be representative, who are the people who will be mediators, who is acceptable to him. And he said, the tribe of Levi, and only the tribe of Levi, will be acceptable to me within the people of Israel. To come into my presence, you must be a Levite. And special rules and regulations were set up about these Levites, and particularly the high priestly family within the tribe of Levi. God's appointment is essential then, under the Old Covenant. But Jesus was descended from David because he was to be the king. And David didn't come from the family of Levi, David came from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus came from the tribe of Judah and therefore could not be a Levitical priesthood. How then can Jesus be the great high priest who will bring the sacrifice to God that will end our sin? Well, that is because there is another priesthood in the Old Testament. There are two priesthood. Levitical is the main one, Melchizedek is the other. Now Melchizedek's hardly there at all. He's in Genesis chapter 14 when he acts as the priest of Abraham. That's several generations before Levi's even been born. Melchizedek is there. He appears, he leaves. It's just in Genesis 14. That's the only place. Except in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It is therefore one of the most significant and important psalms for Christians to ever study. Never read any other psalm? Read Psalm 110. More important than Psalm 23. I know Psalm 23 will make your grandmother happy at her funeral, but no, Psalm 110 is the one that you really need to learn and understand. It's the key one, because Psalm 110 is about the Messiah. And Psalm 110 says to the Messiah, you will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You will not be a priest after the order of Levi. You can't be. You're of the tribe of Judah. You will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as such, you'll be a priest forever. And God swears an oath that that is to be the case for the Messiah. His priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because it is based upon an indestructible life and because it is based upon an oath that God swears. Come with me to chapter 7, verse 16. 15 to get the sentence. And what we have said is even more clear if another, 7:15, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, like the Levites, but on the basis of a power of an indestructible life, because it is declared in Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, you've got to be able to live forever, which kind of limits the number of applicants, you may realise. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, because the law never made anything perfect. For a better hope is introduced, and by which we draw near to God. And it's not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said, again quoting Psalm 110 verse 4 in full this time, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. No, not in full because it leaves out the last phrase, in the order of Melchizedek. But God swears an oath to the Messiah that that is to be the case. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. See, the Melchizedek priesthood is superior. It brings a better covenant into effect. And it is one that is based on indestructibility. Now it's not only by appointment, but that means also by practice it's better. You see, the Levitical priests kept on dying. You went and confessed your sins to the priest, and he really got to know you, and you really got to know him, and he was representing you to God, and lo and there, the rotter went and died on you, and you had to go and find another priest to do your business with God. It's always a problem. May I suggest to you, as you get older, find a doctor, a dentist, a lawyer who are younger than you. It's very inconvenient when your lawyer dies on you, your solicitor dies on you, and you've got to break in a whole new bloke. It's much easier to have solicitors, doctors, dentists younger than you, because then there's a good chance you'll outlive them and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, our priests are a bit like that. If your priest is older than you, you've got to keep breaking new ones in all the time because they keep dying on you and they don't represent you properly. But this priest that comes, Melchizedek, he never dies, and therefore he is always there for you, available to make representation to you. And the sacrifices that the Levitical priests offered, they never worked, because they kept on having to do them again and again and again and again and again. If it ever worked properly, you wouldn't have to do them again. I've got a friend who's going to hospital for the fourth operation on the same knee. Now, if she goes to hospital for the fourth operation, the same operation four times on the same knee, what does that tell you about the other three times? They didn't work. If they had worked properly once, she wouldn't have to turn up the second, the third, or now the fourth time. That wouldn't be necessary. So you've got a priest who keeps on confessing your sins to God, but he has to go back again tomorrow and the day after and the day after. Where does that leave your sins? Never really dealt with. But the great Melchizedek priest, once he offers the sin, it's the sacrifice, it's done for all time, never to do it again. In fact, so much does he finish his job. Do you know what he does? He sits down. He no longer has to stand at the altar anymore. He can sit down in God's presence because he's done all that altar work. In fact, he can get rid of the altar now. It's no longer necessary. It's been used and finished with. The operating table won't be ever used again. You pick this up in chapter 7, verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, and therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And the point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne and the majesty in heaven. The point of what is being argued is that this Melchizedek priest now exists. This Melchizedek priest that was promised in Psalm 110 has come to fulfillment, and he is ours. We now have such a high priest. Now, through his death and resurrection, Jesus has offered the sacrifice and sits eternally in heaven, superior to any priesthood beforehand. And the superiority stretches not only to him, but also to the tent, the tabernacle, in which he represents us. I've used the word tabernacle not to demonstrate that I can spell it, rather than the word tent, which is much easier to spell, but to remind you which tent we're talking about. But friends, the word tabernacle means tent. That's all it means. When the people of Israel left Egypt and went across the wilderness, they lived in tents. As they were travelling, God travelled with them, and so he gave instruction for a particular tent to be built just for him. It had to be just for him because he was too holy to live with anybody else. And indeed, the Levites were to camp in their tents just outside his tent, because no one could pitch their tent right next to God, seeing no one was worthy to be that close to God except the mediators that God has appointed, namely the Levites. And when the people wanted to approach God, they would, through the Moses and then through the Levites, enter into the tabernacle, enter into the tent, where they could offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins so they could approach God. It sets out for them the way to live, the way to approach, the way to come near to God. And it's all through priests and sacrifices and intermediaries into this tabernacle. Now, in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, we're told that the high priest has entered into the sanctuary, into the holy place of God, into the tabernacle. But notice where he has entered. He has gone into heaven. The servant who is seated in heaven because he has finished the work thoroughly, finally, completely, done away with it. He never has to do it again. He has finished his work. The priests They stand offering day after day, but not Jesus. He has offered once for all time. Look with me across to chapter 9, verse 12, to reinforce this point before I thump home its relevance to you. 9:12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Come across to 9:24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or across to chapter 10, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered once for all time, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There is the character of what this priest has done. He has entered into the very sanctuary of God himself, into the throne of heaven itself. And there he sits, not stands, having already finished the work. Why do I go on stretching the point and bashing all those different verses? Well, because what is Jesus doing now? He is not now offering sacrifices for us. He is not now presenting his sacrifice to the Father. That is not what he is doing. He is now interceding for us, we're told in chapter 7, verse 27. He'll pray for us, he will represent us, but he does it from the seated position because the work of the priesthood is finished. Why do I emphasize that? Well, because there are many people who perceive in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass, the Communion, whatever it is you're going to call it, that we are participating in the work of Christ in heaven in presenting the offering to God. And so people use language of sacrifice. They talk about the offering. They talk about the offering the host. They talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. They talk about priests who stand at the altar making the sacrifice on our behalf and participating in the sacrifice of Christ. And friends, that means that Christ is over and over again repeating the offering, which is not true. It was made once for all time. It has happened already. He is now seated and sitting. You do not need to go back and have it done again and again and again and again and again because it has done properly in the first place. You do not need to participate in it like that. You cannot participate in it like that unless you're going to get Jesus back off his chair to offer again, to present again. He is not getting back off his chair. He's seated until all his enemies are placed under his feet. The whole practice of the offering up of the Mass is inconsistent with the Epistle of the Hebrews and therefore inconsistent with the Gospel of Jesus because it is inconsistent with what Jesus did on the cross, where he offered himself once for all time in absolute contradiction to the Levitical priesthood who kept on having to offer it over and over again. You're in a church which talks about the ministers as being priests, which talks about the holy table as being the holy altar, which talks about the Lord's Supper as being something of a sacrifice or an offering that needs to be made. You're in the wrong church because you're not in one which obeys the Bible. Why didn't he offer it in the earthly temple? Well, because he was not an earthly priest, verse 4. Every high priest is appointed both to offer gifts and sacrifices. It was necessary for this one also to have something to offer, but if he were on earth, he wouldn't have been a priest. Because to have been a priest on earth, he would have had to be a Levitical priest following the law. They serve in a sanctuary which is only a copy of the heavenly reality. It's a shadow, a foreshadowing of the real. It's a visual aid to help you understand what is taking place in the heavenlies. The Old Testament even teaches that, we're told in verse 5, quoting Exodus 25 verse 40, that Moses, when he was told the people how to construct the tabernacle, was told to look into the heavenlies to see the one that God had there and to make it on that format, on that shape, in that pattern. But what Jesus has done is he has gone into the real one, not into the copy. He didn't go into the temple in Jerusalem, he went into the heavens, the true tent, the heavenly sanctuary, to God's throne, not to a symbol of God's throne, not to a model of God's throne, not to a sign of God's throne, but to God's throne itself. Friends, which do you prefer? The photograph of your boyfriend, girlfriend, or your boyfriend and girlfriend? Let me, you girls, you can cope with me using sexist language here for a minute. Which do you think I prefer? A photo of my wife or my wife? I mean, if I had both of them in the same room, which one do you think I would go for kissing and cuddling? I can assure you that though I have an arts degree, I'm not so stupid as to go kissing and cuddling photographs when the reality is there. You don't have to be. Right? It's fairly obvious that the physical, the real, is what matters, and the photo, the image, the model, once you've got the real, is unimportant. The real is heaven. That's the real. That's where Jesus went. That's where the offering is made. That's what it's about. That's the real. The temple that was built in Jerusalem, the tabernacle that followed them in the wilderness, that was a model. Once you've got the real, what do you do with the model? You throw it away. It's of no importance now. Now I understand what Jesus is doing. And yet, one of the great problems of worship is that people keep running back to the model. Having found the reality, they turn back and reconstruct the model, which is a bit dumb and stupid. So, with the new tabernacle comes a new covenant. The author brings us to a superior covenant. The old covenant of Moses failed. How do we know it failed? Well, it failed because the people sinned. And we know it failed because a new covenant was promised in Jeremiah 31:31. It's an easy one to remember, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:31 and following. It's an important passage to learn about, that one, because that's the place in the Old Testament where the new covenant is promised. Jeremiah is a prophet of doom and gloom and judgment because the people had failed to fulfill the covenant. And so God's covenant promises to punish them had taken place with the Babylonian captivity. However, Jeremiah promises a new covenant, a new deal that God is going to strike with the people. It will be like the old deal, full of promises and contract. It'll have the same law, but it'll be different. It'll be like the old one because they will be his people and he will be their God. But it's different. It's different because verse 10, the law this time is going to be written on your hearts. Remember, last time it was two tablets of stone that Moses got on the mountain. This time the law is going to be written on your minds and on your hearts in verse 10. Secondly, it's different because this time you won't be a member of the covenant just because you grew up in the right family. You're going to be a member of the covenant this time because you know God. And so no one in the covenant will need to teach someone else in the covenant to know God, because everyone, from the greatest to the smallest, will all know God. And they will know him to be their God. This covenant is different because this one is based on the personal relationship with God. And thirdly, it's different because verse 12, there'll be no remembrance of sin. Forgiveness of sins will take place. Sin will be done away with in this new covenant. The old covenant was weak in these areas. The old covenant gave you rules and regulations, but it never made you able to obey them. The old covenant never could get you to be godly. That's always the problem with moralists, isn't it? They can tell you what's right, they can tell you what's wrong, but they can't tell you how to do the right and how to avoid the wrong. They can't change you. People think you can change society by giving people more money, by giving them more education, by giving them more clothes, by giving them more anything, housing, whatever it may be, even give them more music. But what you need is a different person, is a different heart, is a different mind, is a different motivation. That's what's needed. How do you change the motivation of people? Well, in God's terms, God does it, and that's what he's promising. That your past sin will be wiped clean, and my spirit is so put in you that you will now be moved to do what I want, so that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, with the coming of the great high priest into the heavenly sanctuary to offer up the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for sins. The washing clean from sins has now taken place. The pouring out of the Spirit into the hearts of people has now taken place, so that they are reborn and moved to obedience, so we can know God as our God, so we can be fully forgiven, move to do what God wants us to do. Once you've come to that spiritual transformation, to turn back to the old covenant is an absurdity. Once you've come to the reality of relationship with God, to go back to religious formalism is a nonsense, is kissing the photo instead of the girl. The new age has dawned. The new covenant has come with true forgiveness, with everybody in it knowing God as our Father, and with people changed so that they want to obey the law of God. And yet, people keep on going back to false worship. They keep going back to building buildings and having holy places like Jerusalem or Gerizim or Nazareth. Or they go off and pilgrimages to Walsingham or Lourdes or any number of silly places to go to. They still go back to having rituals of sacrifices and altars and sanctuaries. They still go back to having mediators of priests and praying to saints, and even worse, the blasphemy of praying to Mary. They still go on with the legalistic rules and regulations of what you eat and what you drink and what you don't eat and what you don't drink and the seasons of the time, in thinking that somehow God will be pleased with your dietary practices. All this has got to do with the form of religion. None of it has to do with the power of God. None of it has to do with the reality of truth. You can be caught up with the beauty and magnificence of the show of religion and miss totally heaven, which you cannot see with your eyes, but which Christ has entered into. The worship of the true and living Father, the God who is spirit, is to be a worship in spirit and truth. Jesus brings the new covenant, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, so that we can now know God as our Father, because we've been fully forgiven and can be moved by the Spirit to live in a way quite different to our old instincts, wanting to please God. Is that your experience? Do you know God as your Father? Do you know that you're fully forgiven? Do you want to live God's way? If it's not, keep coming to Bible study. Come down and talk to me about it. Talk to one of the staff. Ask us about it, because you're not a Christian. If it is, then don't turn back to the old ways of the old covenant as the way of worshipping God, but go on following Jesus in obedience and thankfulness for what he has done for us. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his sacrifice for our sins, and we pray that you would help us to so understand it that we might live in obedience to you, giving genuine worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.